And this is God's word. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will our outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good.
In 1 Peter 4 and verse number 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Does the possibility of facing fiery trials of faith scare you? When the scriptures speak of sharing in Christ's sufferings, does that bring some fear to your heart and not joy? Have you ever been insulted for your faith and had a difficult time recovering from the unpleasantness of that experience? Peter is speaking about some of the stark realities of being a Christian. And although we will not all experience these things to the same degree, we will experience at least some unpleasantness from the world, because, in fact, it's not our home. We are but resident aliens. And Peter is speaking of these things because we need to be prepared to experience more and more unpleasantness just in case it happens to us. So what Peter has to say in our text this morning is extremely significant, extremely valuable to us as believers in Christ. Now, the scriptures contain wonderful and amazing truths about our salvation. Some of the most wonderful truths that the Bible teaches about our salvation is that as genuine believers, we will never face the condemning judgment of God. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And another wonderful truth is that when we become Christians, in our salvation now, God deals with us as our loving Heavenly Father and not our condemning judge. Galatians 4:4-6 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our heart, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" So these are two wonderful truths. I'll never forget for face as a believer the condemning judgment of God, because in fact, God is now my loving Heavenly Father and not my condemning judge. But Peter makes it very clear in our text this morning that these truths do not negate the fact that there is still, in some way, shape, or form, some judgment to be faced as believers. And Peter prescribes for us very clearly here how we are to face that judgment. So the first thing we want to see this morning is the truth that God's temporary testing fire purifies the believer as God sorts out all humanity. There is a sorting process going on. And ultimately, all humanity comes down to saved or not saved. God's temporary testing fire purifies the believer during this process of God's sorting out. Now, this first point is going to cover the first part of verse 17 and the first part of verse 18, because verse 18 is a restatement of verse 17, only in the form of a proverb. So we want to look at, first of all, verse 17, where it says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." And then we want to look at the first part of verse number 18, which says, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved," or if the righteous is scarcely saved. These are a couple of startling statements. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And the word "for" points back to the suffering of verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, for it's time for that suffering for the household of faith. It's time for a particular kind of judgment to begin for the household of faith. This is suffering as a Christian. This is the judgment that's begun for God's people. There's something about the last days, the period of time we're in, that inaugurates a particular kind of judgment. Notice Peter says it's to begin at the household of God. The NIV translates it family of God, but the text is the household of God. And Peter is saying that the time for judgment, it's time for the judgment to begin with the saints. It's clear this is talking about living believers, because Peter says it says, "And if it begins with us who are living believers." Household, or the King James says house, is the word. And it picks up the idea of God's temple, God's house. Peter's already spoken of believers as being, in chapter 2 and verse number 5, living stones being built up into a spiritual house. And when Peter says it's time for judgment to begin at the temple, if you will, of God, the living stones, he's picking up a theme of the Old Testament. The Old Testament basically says, hey, God's judgment begins with his covenant people. However, the Old Testament passages where God's judgment begins with his covenant people pronounce judgment for those who've violated God's covenant. The lawbreakers, the idolaters. God begins judgment with his covenant people. And although Peter is using that Old Testament idea, he's saying something very different here. Here, when Peter says it's time for judgment to begin at the temple of God, or the people of God, the household of God, here it's because of their faith in Christ. Not something they need to fear, because it doesn't mean God has forsaken them or abandoned them. In fact, Peter has just told us in verse number 13, rejoice when you share in Christ's sufferings. He's talked about us being blessed to suffer for Christ, because it means his spirit is on us. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 9:6, for example, God prophetically spoke of judgments and said they would begin at his sanctuary, but those were judgments of the ungodly. Here is Peter is speaking of judgments for believers, not the destruction of unsaved sinners. These are the judgments we would call refining judgments, corresponding to what Peter has already said back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The fires of these judgments simply prove faith to be genuine. In these last days, God is purifying and refining his own. These judgments don't pay for our sins. Christ paid for our sins on the cross. These are things we need. And the God who's ordained these things ordains them from his fatherly care. Now again, in the Old Testament, for example, in Malachi 3, 1 through 4, which is a little closer to what Peter's saying here, it refers to a refining fire that will purify the sons of Levi so the offerings of the people would be acceptable. But what Peter is saying here doesn't happen in a building, it doesn't happen in a temple, it happens in God's people who are the living stones of God's spiritual house. In this present age, genuine believers can expect a refining kind of, call it judgment, discipline, purification process. And again, we must understand it comes from a loving Heavenly Father, not from a condemning judge. Nonetheless, in and of itself, it is not pleasant. It's given in the context of our eschatological hope, our future hope, our living hope. Peter says our hearts will be fully set on the grace to be brought when Christ comes. So when these judgments come, when persecution comes, when reproaches come, any kind of suffering, when it comes, God expects our hope to be there, to remain, to be steadfast. God is sorting out humanity. There are the saved and the unsaved. Persecution is one of the ways he uses to sort out humanity. The saints are expected to endure persecution, to be faithful to Christ. That's one of the ways God uses to refine his children. And as he refines our faith through any kind of refining fire, the process can be difficult. But the judgment is to purify us, not to consume us. God's refining fire, so to speak, is that our faith would prove genuine. It's for our growth. It's for producing endurance. This text does not point us to a purgatory that's coming when we die, suffering in the flames until our sins are burned away. That's a Roman Catholic teaching. There's no such place. This refining is the refining of our faith, which is for the here and now. Now, it doesn't destroy us, it matures us. Jesus died on the cross for us, is risen from the dead. He's the first of the new humanity. He's ascended to his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. He's ruling and reigning. We await his return, and we are in these last days of the present evil age. We await the age to come, which is already broken into this age. And Peter's saying you've got to be aware of difficult times. And that leads us to the first part of verse number 18. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, referring again to the judgment that begins at the household of God. Verse 18. Restates verse 17, but it is in a proverb form. In fact, it is especially similar to Proverbs 11:31 and very similar to the Septuagint version of Proverbs 11:31. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament's written in Hebrew, a little bit in Aramaic. And in the 3rd and 2nd century before Christ, they translated it, some people, from the Hebrew to the Greek. So here's an English translation of the Septuagint translation of Proverbs 11:31. It reads, "If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinners appear?" Very similar to, "If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Now, the ESV, the King James, they retained the word scarcely in verse number 18. But the Greek word in the text is molis, and it means just barely, hardly, but it can also mean with difficulty. And that's, in the context here, what makes the best sense. The New American Standard says, "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved, what will become of the godless and the sinner?" Peter's saying this judgment is difficult for the Christian. He's certainly not saying salvation is difficult for God to achieve. But it's a difficult road for the believer, at least at times. Peter's not diminishing when he says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, if the righteous is saved with difficulty, he's not diminishing in any sense our security in Christ. He's saying that we, the saints, on their journey to the celestial city, so to speak, we walk a narrow road, which, as John Newton says in Amazing Grace, requires us to go through many dangers, toils, and snares. Salvation is not without difficulties. And Peter has in mind here the difficulties particular of suffering for the gospel's sake. Some kind of persecution, some kind of reproach for following Christ. Salvation has an eschatological end, which means we'll get there someday. Resurrected body, like Christ in his kingdom, with him in glory. But in the meanwhile, Peter says, I want you to think about the difficulty that even the righteous will have as they walk through this life. Righteous here, by the way, being those who are righteous in Christ's righteousness, not their own. And Peter's saying, you're saved with some difficulty. Your Christian life has some difficulty. So number one, this is a temporary testing fire of purification for the believers. God's sorting out humanity, as opposed to number two, God's condemning judgment, which should immensely be feared by the ungodly. And that's the point here. A comparison is being made, a kind of lesser to greater comparison. And Peter is saying in both verse 17 and verse 18, hey, if judgment begins with us, if this is difficult for us, my oh my, what will it be like for those who've rejected the gospel? What will their outcome be? If we go through great difficulty, Peter says in verse number 18, what will become of the ungodly And the sinner, in verse 17, what will be the outcome of those who don't obey the gospel? They reject Christ. You see, these aren't really questions. At least they're not questions we don't know the answer to. This is a contrast. There's a judgment here. Peter speaks of a refining judgment to believers, but then there's a much, much greater judgment for those who don't obey the gospel. Peter's saying persecution can separate the genuine Christian from those who outwardly profess faith but fall away when tribulation comes. But he's ultimately saying, if the saints must suffer, think of the wrath that awaits unbelievers, those who mock God, those who persecute his church. These two judgments are hardly the same. The unbeliever will suffer eternal judgment for his or her sins, eternal separation from God. So Peter expects us to know the answer to this contrast. He wants us to contemplate the seriousness of this matter of persecution. And then further to think of the seriousness of the judgment to come for those who don't obey the gospel, the awesomeness of the fierceness of God's eternal wrath. Listen to how Paul put it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God. Paul's talking to the Thessalonian church. Paul's saying, I boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions. And in the afflictions that you are enduring. See, those are the difficult times. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. The point Peter's trying to make is better to endure in the faith, and enduring in the faith may have these temporary difficulties, but rejecting the faith has a so much worse outcome. Better to suffer the light affliction now than to face the wrath of God for eternity. What about those who die in their sins, die without their sins forgiven, die without Christ? Reject Christ to the end. The answer is, they will not be saved. They'll be cast out of the kingdom. There is no purifying or refining fire for them, just the fire of eternal judgment. And Peter's basically saying, believers, you've received God's mercy. Look back at chapter 2, verse number 10. Where he says, once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And Peter's saying, what happens to those who haven't received God's mercy? What kind of judgment are they facing? It's funny, because in a few places in the scripture, the believers suffering now is stated to be no comparison to the glory to follow. For example, Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17, this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You can't compare the suffering we have now to the glory to follow when we see Christ's glory and with him forever. So in some scriptures, there's a comparison to our suffering now with the glory to follow. In this text, the comparison is between the judgment we face now, the difficulty we face now, and there's no comparison between that and what the unbeliever who rejects the gospel will face. So, what's Peter's point? Why is this here? What are we to do with the truth that our suffering for Christ is temporary, it's blessed suffering, it strengthens us, it refines us, it proves the genuineness of our faith? What are we to do with this? And Peter tells us that in verse 19. So number one here, we have God's temporary testing fire that purifies the believer as God is sorting out humanity. And number two, we have God's condemning judgment, which should be immensely feared by the ungodly. And number three, we have God's temporary testing fire is to be responded to with trust. Verse 19. Therefore, this is the therefore that kind of sums up everything Peter's been saying about suffering for the faith. You say, you mean my salvation's going to be difficult? We're saved with difficulty? We're going to have to go through difficult times? Therefore, that those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. What do I do? How in the world am I going to endure affliction? Man, I thought trust Christ and everything will be a bed of roses. Everything will be a piece of cake. What do I do? How in the world am I going to endure hardship, affliction, suffering in this present evil age? And what if I have to face some really fiery trial? Some serious persecution. Never mind a few people laughing at me because I'm a Christian. But what about if it's even worse than that? Any kind of suffering I have to go through, what am I supposed to do? And the answer is not very complicated. The answer is trust God. That's the concluding prescription for us. For those who will be saved with difficulty, those who will receive not a condemning judgment, but a kind of suffering in accordance with God's will. What do I do? And trust God. Your soul to your faithful Creator. God is worthy of our trust. Now let's just look at verse 19 and let's see four truths in verse 19 about this trusting God. Actually, the first one we're going to pick up from a previous verse in 1 Peter. The first one is, we must follow our Savior's example. Look at chapter 2 and verse number 23, where Peter says in chapter 2, 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus just continued enduring his afflictions, and there's no comparison to what he suffered and what we'll suffer. And he just continued to trust the Father. Jesus said in John 12, 27 and 28, when he was about to go to the cross, he knew the cross was before him. It was the time was coming. His hour was come. All through the Gospel of John, my hour is not come, my hour is not come. But you get to John chapter 12, and guess what? His hour is here. And he says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And in Luke 22:42, before he was arrested, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So we trust God, we follow our Savior's example. Number two, we must recognize God's sovereignty over suffering. Let those who suffer, suffer according to God's will. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will trust their souls to a faithful Creator. Believers are those who suffer according to God's will. We don't suffer as evildoers, or we're not to suffer as evildoers or murderers or what else does he say? Murderers, thieves, evildoers, meddlers, verse 15. We recognize God is sovereign over our suffering. We're suffering as Christians because we follow Christ. Peter says, entrust yourself to your faithful Creator, the one who's in charge of all things, the all-powerful God, who's able to do all he has promised. He's able to work all things for our good and his glory. We recognize God's sovereignty over our suffering. And we recognize not only is he able to do what he's promised, he will be faithful to do what he's promised. He's our faithful Creator. So in our trusting, we follow our Savior's example to endure. We recognize God's sovereignty over our suffering. Number three, we must realize that trusting God is about fully trusting God with everything in our lives. It's a solemn, complete commitment. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls. Entrust their souls. Some translations have the word commit. And the Greek word was a commercial and technical term for giving something to someone for safekeeping. Like we would deposit money in a bank for safekeeping. In Peter's day, one might give something to a friend. Maybe someone's going to travel or whatever, and they give something to a friend and say, well, I'm traveling away from home. Can you? I trust you. Can you hold on to this? Peter says we entrust our souls, and by souls there, he's referring to our whole being, our lives, not just our immaterial part, but everything, our whole being. Listen to the way Paul put it in 2 Timothy 1:12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We commit everything to God. Psalm 31:3, 4, and 5. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden from me. You are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. We fully commit everything to God. And number four, we must realize that trusting God is expressed by our continuance of following Christ in the good works he's ordained for us. Notice what it says in verse number 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their soul to a faithful Creator while doing good. We don't run and hide. We're not passive. Until the day when faith becomes sight, we must be active. Notice here, This is the expression of trusting God while doing good. Our continuance of living for the sake of Christ's kingdom, doing good works. Trust God. He'll sort out all humanity in the end. In the meantime, we must be about the business as his people of proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, what's going on here is Peter concludes the part of his epistle where he's saying you may have to suffer for the faith. You're certainly going to face some kind of fiery testing for the faith that refines you. He says, don't be surprised. Rejoice. Your suffering is blessed suffering, unless it's for evil doing and you're being punished, which there's no joy in that or blessedness in that. But when you suffer as a Christian, you don't need to be ashamed. God is glorified. And so recognize that God's temporary testing fire purifies you. God's condemning judgment is what should be immensely feared by those who aren't saved. And we respond to this time period of testing with trusting God. Now, if you're here and you're not a believer, let me just say, God will sort out all humanity. And it will come down to this. Those saved by Christ enter into his eternal kingdom, experience joy in him in an ultimate sense. And those unsaved who have not trusted Christ for their salvation will suffer God's eternal judgment. One outcome is unfathomably wonderful, to know God, enjoy God forever. And the other is immensely dreadful. So if you're here and you're not a believer, you need to know you can't save yourself. Your good works won't save you. You can't save yourself. But Christ, the Savior, the one who died on the cross for sinners and rose again from the dead, Christ called you to come to him humbly. Come to him with a heart that's willing to leave the life of sinfulness and receive his forgiveness and grace by receiving him. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so if you aren't a believer, I urge you this morning to trust even now, by faith, from your heart, trust Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we speak of things that we know many in the world have experienced in a much greater way. And Lord, the truth is, we don't know what's coming. But all of us have suffered in some way, shape, or form in this present evil age, and many of us have experienced at least some reproach for the faith, and we know all believers will experience that at times. And we know we all go through many dangerous toils and snares. And Lord, here we have a really clear answer for what we're to do. And trust our lives to you. Each step, each moment, each minute, each crisis, each problem, each day. And trust our lives to you. So we ask for grace to do that, Lord. Because you're our faithful Creator. And even now, Lord, as a body of believers, we rejoice as we, in symbol, proclaim the gospel. We express our thanksgiving. For Lord, we truly can't save ourselves. We truly haven't saved ourselves. We know it's because Jesus gave his body. Jesus shed his blood. He did this for us, that we might have eternal life. So Lord, even now as we proclaim our faith together, we ask you to bless us. And we thank you and praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.